All right, we're in this series on apologetics, and we're just kind of getting started here, aren't we? We've talked so far about a couple of approaches to dealing with people about Christianity, interacting with people who don't believe. And I even gave you fancy names for them. One approach is that you try to reason logically with the person to demonstrate to him that it makes more sense, maybe not that it makes more sense to be a Christian than not to be, although I think you could do that. But at least it is a reasonable position. It is a position that is supported by evidence. We're not talking about blind faith, leap in the dark stuff. And we call that evidentialism. And one of the big approaches that evidentialists like to use is what we call natural theology. You argue from creation for evidences for the Creator. And in this series, we're going to be doing some of that. The other approach says that lost people are depraved. Saved people are too, but they are regenerate, and that throws an extra thing into the mix. But lost people are blinded by sin, are dead in sin, so you're really not going to reason them to salvation. And I've made the observation that that is absolutely true. Even though I read evidentialists and I profit from their arguments, you got to remember in the back of your mind that this isn't a debate. This isn't about winning a debate. You're not going to reason somebody to salvation. I'm going to develop that. We are going to develop that considerable more depth here this morning in a few minutes. But they would say, look, this is a work of God. It is the work of the Spirit who convicts of sin. It is a work of the Spirit who illuminates to understand the Scripture. It is a work of the Spirit to give the gifts of repentance and faith. And you can find good, solid biblical passages for all of those assertions. Well, then, until God works in this person's heart, you're wasting your time, says the presuppositionalist. And so what you do is you give him the Scripture, which has a power all its own, animated by the Spirit of God, and you let the Scripture work on him. And if he says, I don't believe it, then you say, okay, don't. Now, you might not say it quite that frankly, but give it time. And you smile, and you wait. And in time, the Lord does his work. Now, there are good biblical grounds for both of those approaches. And even though people in these camps occasionally argue with each other, occasionally, I think there are good biblical grounds for both approaches. And as I said recently, to say that people are logically busted by depravity is true, but it's also true that the image of God remains in these people. And they can think and they can reason. And the Lord says to people who reject him, come now, let us reason together. So I think there are grounds for both approaches. And I'm going to try to give you material that you can use with either approach. Today, I want to spend some time talking about a basic underlying principle that's going to apply to both approaches. And I want to start by asking a question. And we're going to gather some data here. And then we're going to draw some conclusions. Here's the question. What do you have to know to be saved? What is the intellectual content of salvation? The absolute minimum stuff you have to know. Yes, sir?
That you're lost and need something.
That you're lost. Okay, there is intellectual content to salvation. It's not a complicated test that you have to pass. But there is some basic intellectual content. You have to realize your own lostness. Now, for some people, that is much more of an emotional experience than an intellectual one. But there is intellectual content. You have to know that you're lost, that you need help. What else do you have to know? That there is hope. That, okay, I'll just write the word hope. And specifically, do you just hope in something? The great, vast unknown? Or, what's that? That there is a God who is Savior. Do you have to know about the death of Christ? There is actually a heated argument in evangelicalism over this very point right now. I have a view that I'll lay out for you in a little bit. But I'll tell you right now, there are Bible-believing people on both sides of that question right now. Anybody want to contribute anything else or elaborate on that point? Or just something else? Right. I would put that under lostness, that you cannot save yourself. You are in deep trouble and somebody's got to help you. That in fact, somebody will help you and that he is God He is not another person. I mean, he is not another human exclusively. He is not merely another human. Scott.
That the solution is free.
That the solution is free. And here we have this idea of trust or faith, that you appropriate this solution, not by your own works, because you are lost. You are not an agent of your own salvation. You appropriate this salvation by trust, by faith. Now, so far, we've been talking philosophy, essentially. By that, I mean, we haven't been quoting any Bible verses. Anybody got any passages that would give us some help with all of this? John.
1 Corinthians 15:3, when he talks about the death, burial, resurrection, by this gospel you were saved.
Okay, you were saved by the gospel, Paul says. The gospel which I preached unto you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and so on and so on. Now, do you have to know about Cephas to be saved? I think I've said this in here before, but that 1 Corinthians 15 passage is really a two-part structure. A lot of people read it as though it's a three-part, that he died, that was buried, and that he rose again. But that's not really the structure of the passage. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. That's one point. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You hear that repetition of the structure according to the Scriptures? And was seen. So do you have to know that he was buried? No, the fact that he was buried is evidence that he's dead. This is what proves that he died. That he was seen proves that he rose. So we're talking about evidences there. The content of the gospel, says Paul, is that Jesus died for our sins. We are lost. God is the agent of our salvation. And he dies for our sins. And he rises according to the Scriptures. Now, some people would say, well, that phrase according to the Scriptures implies that you have to trust the Scripture to be saved. You have to recognize that the Scripture is the Word of God. And again, you'll find Bible-believing people on both sides of that. We want to be careful that we don't turn this into an intellectual exercise, right? Okay, you have to know these things. You have to pass the test. In that case, you can be saved by studying for the test. And it is not by works of righteousness that we have done. Now, in order to trust God, there is a certain minimum stuff you have to know. That there is a God. That you need him. That he is willing to save you. And that he does so by virtue of your trust, which, by the way, is also a gift from God. We've talked about that before. So he gets all the credit. Now, I've said there's an argument about whether you need to believe in the death of Christ specifically. And there are a number of evangelicals. Billy Graham is probably the most well-known. I think John Stott has taught this as well. He is a well-known Christian thinker. And there have been many others of less well-known, let me put it that way, who say, no, you simply need to know that you're in trouble and that there is a God who loves you and will save you, and you throw yourself upon his mercy. And it's not about intellectual content, it's about trust. And God will take you as you are, forgive your sins on the basis of Christ's payment, whether you specifically know his name or not.
I think people need to also understand that they need forgiveness.
Yeah. That's part of your lostness.
Right, and not really understanding that, well, okay, I know Jesus Christ died for my sin, but it's not a personal thing. It's more like a blanket coverage, and you just assume you're okay.
Mm-hmm. Spoken from experience. I love talking to people who were saved as adults because they understand some things that those of us who are saved as children don't. And by the way, I'm not against being saved as children. I'm thrilled that I was, but I wasn't technically saved as children. I was saved as just one child. But now, one of the arguments for a relative for a relative emptiness of this bin over here, the stuff you have to know. For example, that you don't really need to know Jesus. You don't need to know anything about it. One of the arguments is, well, in the Old Testament, people were certainly saved by their faith in God as they knew him. They didn't know the name of Jesus. I mean, they knew the name Joshua, which was his name in Hebrew, but they thought it was somebody else. There were two Joshuas who were particularly important in the Old Testament. One was the leader out of the wilderness, and the second was high priest during the return from Babylon. But they didn't know that the Messiah's name would be Joshua. They may not have understood that he would die. There are three personages in the Old Testament who are very important, coming personages. There was the prophet like unto Moses, and there was Messiah, and there was his servant of the Lord that Isaiah keeps talking about. And it's pretty clear to me that the Old Testament, many of the Old Testament Jews and the Jews of Jesus' time never understood that they were all the same person. And that was something they'd never put together. So I'm not sure they understood that Messiah would die. Well, how does God respond to their need in the Old Testament? Okay, they need to know some stuff, and they don't know it. How does he respond to their need? With revelation. Now, in the Old Testament, he sometimes responded personally, individually with revelation. Abraham comes to mind, and Moses. And by dreams and visions. Sometimes he sends angels to bring revelation, and there's Gideon's parents. Samson's parents and Gideon. He reveals himself in a lot of different ways, but he seems to respond to lack of knowledge not by saying, well, you couldn't be expected to know that. He responds to lack of knowledge by bringing it to them. He's a God of grace. Now, if I understand Hebrews chapter 1 correctly, we just finished a series on Hebrews, then the God who used to speak to different people in different ways at different times now has spoken in his Son. And I'm very uncomfortable with the idea that now you don't need to know the name of Jesus to be saved. That is the climax of God's revelation. He has given that information in the Scripture. And now we as a world are accountable for it. And so Peter says in the book of Acts, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And he means it. That's why there's missions. Well, that's one reason there's missions. Because it matters whether people have the little bit of information they need. We can't just leave them out there in the dark and say, well, God will overlook that, but they couldn't be expected to know. Why did he say go and tell and teach and disciple if it wasn't important? So I'm not among those evangelicals who would say he just goes on the basis of, you know, if your heart responds to him in sincerity and truth. And it's on that ground that some of these guys say, well, you can be a Muslim and be saved. You can be a Buddhist and be saved. If you are truly seeking God and recognize your own worthlessness and your need of help, and you approach him in faith, he'll credit you with righteousness for your faith, just as he did Abraham. There are just some things that God has done since Abraham that make me think that that's probably not the case. By the way, having said that, I don't know if you follow the statistics of the languages into which the Bible has been translated, but there are people who make it their business to follow this and to know exactly how many languages the Bible is available in and how many it isn't, and to decide, okay, which ones are we doing next? Obviously, the Wycliffe Bible translators have been active in this, and there are other groups as well. There are still a number of human languages that have no portion of the Scripture. What about those people? Well, my understanding is that the great majority of them, probably 90% or more, that speak those languages also speak another language in which the Scripture is available. And the number of actual individual persons on this planet for whom it is true that they are unable to read any portion of the Scripture in any language that they read, that number is quite small. And these guys who track this stuff and make decisions about what they're going to translate next know what those languages are, who those people are, and they're working on those languages. So I expect that in a very few years, we will have finished that mission of making the Scripture available literally to all the world. Why all that work? Well, because they need it. They need it. They need to know. There is information that they need to know. Okay, that's the first question I have for you.
John 20:31,
And that believing you might have life through his name. Yes. There, the scripture seems to place a premium on knowing that information. It's important. We have to go and we have to teach and we have to tell the story. So I think it's a legitimate conclusion that there is, it's not much you have to know, but there are some things that you do have to know. And I'm not even getting here into the question of, okay, little babies, people with extreme intellectual disabilities, learning disabilities who are not teachable, educable. There's a whole other discussion over whether God shows grace to those people. And I believe he does. And I believe that on the basis of his character, the way he treats children, he speaks very kindly and gently of children. And so when little babies die and mom wants to know right away, where is my baby? I can look her in the eye and tell her with confidence, God will do the right thing with your child. And I believe that God accepts children because that is the kind of person he is. He loves babies. But that's a separate question. We're talking now about people that we would be interacting with the gospel. Okay, second question. If you know this, are you saved? Clearly not. It's not about an intellectual assent, is it? It isn't knowing the stuff that saves you. There is some necessary intellectual content, not much. God is a God of grace, and you don't have to be smart to be saved and know a whole bunch of stuff and pass a test, a written test. But just knowing it is not the point. Now, you're dealing with a person who does not believe is not a Christian. Proving this to him, and frankly, a whole bunch of other stuff as well. Jonah and the whale, 6 days of creation, virgin birth. Did I say whale? Jonah and the great fish. You can win all of these arguments and still lose the soul. So when we do apologetics, this business of defending the faith, we need to be constantly remembering that we're after the person and not the argument. The winning the argument, getting, proving myself right. It is possible to win the argument in such a way that you immunize this guy against any other Christian he will ever meet for the rest of his life. And there are times when, in the short term, it's worth losing the argument for the sake of the soul. We are dealing with people here. And specifically, if we really believe this third element, we have to bring this person who doesn't believe to a point where he not only believes, but he trusts. Because there are far too many in this people on this planet, and frankly in our churches, who have an intellectual understanding of this stuff, and you can tell that it hasn't changed the way they think or the way they trust or the way they act. So I am not interested in giving you a debate handbook to go out and win arguments. And if I hear of you using it that way, I'm going to come to your house and kill you with my bare hands. Okay? Most of you know I was trained in the martial arts as a young person. And I can, in fact, kill you with my bare hands. And I will. Okay? Now, what does that say about my salvation? I don't know. We're in a serious business here. And frankly, the devil has been at this a lot longer than you have. And he started out smarter than you will ever be in the first place. And he is not interested. If he can take your zeal and turn it into something destructive in the hearts of lost people, he'll do it in a heartbeat. And you know how it is. You get in the discussion, and we want to win. We are competitive by nature. By we, I mean all people. We want to win. And there are some times you can get in the middle of a discussion like this and you can see the jugular vein just sitting out there waiting to be cut. And you can't do it. You got to control yourself because this is not about you. Of the two people in that conversation, it's a lot more about him than it is you. God wants him to win. Now, he doesn't want him to remain in his unbelief. But he wants the best for this guy. And you need to bring him the truth in a way that demonstrates the love of Christ. I think it's very important that we understand that that Jesus comes into our cosmos, our universe, twice. And the first time that he comes, he is so meek that people reject him for that reason alone. This is no king. You're a king, some king. And they beat him and they crucify him. He was so meek. Now, he had his moments. He cleared the temple a couple of times. He called Peter Satan. He has his moments. He reacts with rage in some circumstance, not uncontrolled, but he's extremely angry. But he is so meek that people use that as an argument against his genuineness. Now, there's going to be another coming. And he's going to come as a conquering king. And people are going to be asking for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And there will be a time of reckoning, but you are not the agent of that. On the basis of what I said so far, I think you can make a case. And on the basis of Jesus' words that we don't throw pearls before swine, I think you can make a case that after a long period of dealing with a person who is a rebel, what Proverbs calls a fool, you say, okay, you want me to leave you alone? I'm going to leave you alone. Here's my phone number if your mind changes. You can make a case for dealing with tough love in some cases. But our first coming needs to be with grace and with meekness and with tenderness and with love. And Jesus looks at this woman taken in adultery in the very act. And he is angry not at her. He's angry at the jokers who brought her in. And we need to reproduce that wonderful quality in ourselves of grace and of genuine. I'm not looking for another notch on my evangelism gun, okay? We need to genuinely care about the people we're trying to reach and to approach them in ways that are genuinely in their best interest, whether it means we win the argument or not. Now, having said that, let me take it to a third level. First question is, what do you have to know? Second question is, does knowing that save you? And the answer is clearly, no, it doesn't. This is not intellectual. This is a matter of the heart. I don't mean to sound like Oprah here, but, we want to move the hearts of these people to trust in this great God as he has moved us to trust in him. Now, there's a third element here, and I hope you'll find this helpful. And you're not going to understand. You may not understand where I'm going yet when I ask the question. But when you make friends here in this world, whether it's social friendships or think back to your dating days, some of you that was in the 1800s, I know, but think back to when you were searching for that special friend, special relationship. How does that relationship develop? How do you approach it? Well, you meet this person and. Let me talk about the dating side because it's inherently more interesting, I suppose. But this would apply to a regular friendship as well, just someone you'd want to pal around with. You see this person and you think, there is a person that I would be interested in having a relationship with. I like this person. I find this person attractive in some respect or other. And so you start hanging out and you get to know each other better. And sometimes you reach the conclusion that, you didn't like this person after all. And so you just sort of drop it. But sometimes you see evidences. Of course, you see imperfections in this person and things that you perhaps don't like. But the good outweighs the bad. And this is a person you like to hang out with. This person is good for you. And at some point, the relationship becomes serious. Now, let's talk about the dating side rather than just the friendship side. And this thing becomes pretty serious, and you start to think pretty seriously about this person, and you are attracted to him or her, and you have some questions. Typically, everybody has things they're looking for in this special person, and so you start setting up opportunities to determine whether the person meets these criteria or not. Maybe your dad had a really short temper, and so I say you're a female, you really don't want to get involved with a guy who's got a really short temper because you've done that and it wasn't any fun. So you figure out ways. I think women do this more than men. Maybe I'm sexually stereotyping. I don't know. But you figure out ways to put this person into a situation where you can see if he's got a temper or not. And if he displays it, then you say, well, know the answer to that question. See ya. And if he weathers the storm, then you go, ooh, Cool. I had an experience once where, I don't know if I should tell this story, because I didn't end up marrying this girl, but I was dating this girl, and we were visiting a friend at the friend's home, and it happened to be a farm. And the guys, some of the guys in the friend's family, were working on the barn roof, and they were up on the roof re-shingling the barn. And they had big, tall ladders and everything. And we were there for only an hour or so, so I wasn't expected to be up on the barn shingling because I was in street clothes and all that. So I'm sitting there in the house with these people, and we're talking, and suddenly the top of a ladder comes through the window of the room. They had somehow they got the ladder wrong, and the thing fell, and it was a long ladder, and it reached all the way across the yard, and it landed right in the window of the house. And the top of the ladder sitting there in the room with us. And it was surprising, you know, we all, whoa! And then I said, well, you know, that's pretty funny. That doesn't happen every day. And I got over there, and I got up, and I went over, and I looked around. Nobody was hurt, or no real damage other than the glass was broken. So I kind of took the window, the ladder, and I looked out there, and I saw where it had come from. And I said, hey, you want your ladder back? You know, and they laughed, and they came down and got the ladder, and I kind of pushed it up for them, and then we went on about our business. And the girl that I was with at the time, I remember, was really impressed by that. She said to me, you know, in my family, if that had happened, everybody would have gone crazy, screaming and carrying on and running around the room. And you just kind of got up and went over and looked and kind of made a joke out of it. And she liked that. Evidently, she didn't like it enough. That's okay. I have no regrets. None whatsoever. Providence is a wonderful thing. And I have seen things since that make it very clear that she belongs with who she is with, and I belong with who I'm with, and good for us, good for God. But I remember that because I don't recall ever impressing anybody before, you know? And it was like a whole new experience. Well, you know, you spend time with this person, and you learn more about the person, and you make decisions about whether the things you know paint a picture of a person you want to pursue the relationship with or a person that you don't. Now, what do you think about somebody who takes you out on a first date and sits down with you and says, okay, I have a series of questions for you. First of all, where were you born? What's your IQ? How much do you weigh? Okay. Is your weight rising or falling? Is it fairly stable? Okay, I'm going to take you through a series of tests to see how you respond to these series of tests. I'm going to put you in various pressure situations, and I need to know how you would respond in those situations. Tell me about some big decisions you've made, and I'm going to evaluate them to see whether I agree with them. Okay, what do you tell this joker?
Take a hike.
Absolutely. Take a hike. Who do you think you are? Now, in many cases, we're dealing with people who approach God like that. They say, okay, if there's a God, he needs to answer some questions for me. Why did you do this? Why did you do that? Explain this to me. What about this? Now, even when we're dealing with our equals, our social peers, to do that is extremely inappropriate. Who do you think you are? You're not really interested in a relationship with me. You're treating me like you're the boss. Like an employee. This is not a job interview. Sure, being a wife is a job. Being a husband is a job. Pays pretty well. But you don't treat it like a job interview. Now, how much more inappropriate is that when you come to the God of the universe? Now, some people will say, well, I don't know if there's a God or not. But if there is a God, I got some questions for him. Okay, if there is a God, you got no business asking questions, really. Now, he's gracious, and he will entertain a few of your questions, and he will answer them in his own good time. But you don't come in here and set the agenda. And I think our friend, our unbelieving friend, would admit that in a human relationship, the way he is approaching God would be singularly inappropriate, arrogant, and would be grounds for the other person to say, no relationship. I'm not interested in you. So what makes us think that we can lay God out like a patient etherized upon a table, to quote J. Alfred Prufrock? That wasn't the guy's name. That was the name of the poem. Okay. T.S. Eliot? Was it T.S. Eliot? I don't know. I just love the line. You could lay him out and clinically examine him and force him to submit to your interrogations. Especially if At the very front end, you're saying, you're acknowledging, at least with the statement, if there's a God, that he might be superior to you. In the end, salvation is not about knowing all this stuff and having all your questions answered. Salvation is about forming a relationship with this person who loves you and can help you out of a really serious problem and trusting him. And part of our problem is we seem to give lost people the impression that in the end it's about an examination. And it isn't. And we need to say to our lost friends, oh, you're missing the whole point. Now, I'm not telling you to be an idiot, blind faith. I didn't follow a course of blind faith in my relationship with God, and I don't want you to either. But, you know, this isn't really about a clinic somewhere. This is about coming to know a person over time. You learn a little bit more all the time. And loving this person and walking with them every day. And just as my wife doesn't, well, she answers all my questions, and you know, but I don't make getting answers to my questions the basis of our relationship. And if I were to come home and say, where were you today, hon? Can you prove it? Let me check the odometer on the car. How many of you ladies would like to be married to a guy like that? That's pathological. That's not a relationship. You come home and you say, hi, how was your day? And you talk. And you trust each other. And when I can't see my wife, I don't worry about where she is. Because I know her. She's not going to do that. And the same applies in reverse. Now, I try to be home in the evenings. I think it's good policy for husbands to be with their wives in the evening. I realize you can't always do that. And when I'm away, she knows where I am. But I try not to live in a way that gives her reason not to trust me. Now, if you're going to treat God as somebody that you can't trust out of your sight for a minute, you don't have a relationship. This guy has to answer all my questions or we're not going anywhere. That's not a relationship. So we need to paint a picture of this Christianity thing that is more than just an intellectual assent to the theoretical idea of a man upstairs. This is someone that we know and love and live with, and he's our friend, and we want to bring lots of other people into the circle of this friendship. And we would like you to join us, because this is really good. Now, if you have questions, I'll do my best to answer them. But you know, in the end, God doesn't have to answer all your questions. And if you give God the same shot at a relationship that you give everybody else you know, he will not disappoint you. He's a good friend. As well as God and King and Lord and all of that. So I think it's important that we get this whole discussion off on the right foot and not turn it into a debate. We're in the business of introducing people to Jesus Christ, and he can defend himself and answer their questions in their hearts in his own time. And we make the introduction and we live in ways that demonstrate that this is a good relationship. And we let the Lord take care of the results. Now, having said all that, we're going to start looking in the days ahead at some of the harder questions. Problem of evil. Is there a God? How do we know? Is the Bible reliable? Is it unlike other books? We'll look at some evidence for those questions. But in the end, I am not interested in helping you win debates and lose people. And we need to remember what we're after. Okay? Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the glories of your word. Thank you for the privilege of a relationship with you. Help us to go, even as our Lord went, meekly into a hostile world. And if necessary, suffer rejection in your goodwill because of the simple truth that we teach. Help us, Lord, to get our eyes off of ourselves and the winning of arguments and away from our flesh. And help us to see ourselves as ambassadors, ministers of reconciliation for the great God of heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.